The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
A phrase in a social media post that I spotted this past week caught my attention. It said, "Create a mindset for success." The post was an ad by a life coach who was advertising training sessions. So, a mindset for success. That sounds attractive, doesn't it? But what does that look like? The ad didn't have much more information, so as is standard practice these days, I decided to Google it. Among the results I found was an article entitled, "How to Build a Successful Mindset in 4 Simple Steps." Well, that sounds attractive and accessible, doesn't it? The article was written by 2 sisters who describe themselves as success and influence strategists for the next generation of leaders. Their bio goes on to say that when these sisters aren't in the classroom teaching leadership and personal development as professors, you'll find this dynamic duo traveling the world, living out their dreams, and teaching other young professionals how to do the same. That sounds attractive, doesn't it? So what do they have to say? So here's how they kicked off the article. "So you're ready to take on the workday. Cute outfit? Check. Phone and laptop? Check. Coffee? Check. Wait, am I missing something?" Now, is that how you guys, you ladies do it? The kind of, just, the cute outfit, check, the... Chantel is shaking her head like, what is this nonsense? No, but this is a serious article, by the way. Let me keep going. "You might feel that you've checked all the boxes needed to be successful, but still find that next level of achievement to be elusive. Here's the deal. Mindset is often the deciding factor between an individual's success and or failure. It's the invisible X factor. Every action we take starts in our mind, making it essential that we maintain a mindset that will propel us in a direction of positive growth and the accomplishment of our goals." Now, there are lots of things I could say about that article, but this is the most important. They're right. They're right about mindset. They're right about the connection between how we think and how we act. Success doesn't simply happen. There's a way you must think, a mindset that's fundamental to getting there. Now, success may define us in this world, but in God's kingdom, the metrics are quite different. The goals are quite different. Since chapter 1, verse 26, Paul has been teaching us what it looks like to live worthy lives as believers. At the start of chapter 2, he teaches us that to walk worthy, we need to pursue unity by embracing humility. But as Sean made clear last week, the road of humility is a hard one, particularly because we live in a world that focuses us on the next level of achievement and the accomplishment of our goals. So how are we to pursue humility? That's what we're going to find out, starting, or rather continuing, in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul, without breaking stride, now supplies the how. Humility does not simply happen. There's a way we must think, a mindset. How we think will determine how we act. The mindset that will propel us into humility is exemplified by Christ himself. But the direction, the road of humility took him in and where it eventually led him is entirely counterintuitive. Follow me in your Bibles as I read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This is God's holy word given so that we would behold Jesus and would be drawn to follow him. Philippians 2, reading from verse 5 through to verse 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. How we need your help, Lord. How we need your help, Spirit. These are magnificent verses. Lord, we want to see them clearly. We want to chew on them, to meditate on them, to understand what they mean. Not just a kind of head knowledge, but we want our hearts to be drawn to Jesus who's portrayed here. We want to learn to understand his mindset. We want to see how he thinks, so that we also, by the power of your Spirit, can be shaped in our thinking, so that we will be able to pursue humility to the glory of God the Father. So we pray that you would help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you a brief window into the world of sermon preparation with this comment from Matthew Harmon. Perhaps the place to begin when considering how to preach Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is to recognize that no preacher can do it justice. Believe it or not, that was a very helpful comment to read. Now, I've preached this text or sections of it on at least three occasions. That's rare because I'm still pretty early in pastoring. In approaching it today, I feel like a recently appointed tour guide for the Sistine Chapel, which features these magnificent frescoes painted by Michelangelo, the famous Renaissance artist. You see, this passage is without doubt Paul's theological masterpiece. My job is to help you to see it, to help you to appreciate the details, to help you to appreciate Paul's deft brushstrokes, his careful characterization of Jesus stooping in humility, taking on the form of a servant and journeying down to the point of a shameful death, but then his glorious exaltation as Lord by God and his coming acclaim by all. But you see, the truth is, I can't even fully take all of this in, much less to describe it fluently. This is only my fourth time, so I'm like that tour guide fumbling with his notes, trying to remember the parts you're supposed to point out, and oh, what was that one again? Trying not to miss important details. But my prayer is that I would preach worshipfully in a way that a passage like this deserves, and that you will hear its clarion call to imitation. Paul wants us to both be in awe of Jesus and emulate him. He's calling us to imitate and worship Jesus, who humbled himself to serve and is exalted as Lord. Paul's worshipful, poetic portrayal of Christ in his condescension and exaltation helps us to see the majesty of our Lord and to seek to be like him. This passage is both doxological, that is, it's oriented towards praise, and ethical, that is, it's oriented towards behavior. It demands both our adoration and our emulation. Imitate and worship Jesus, who humbled himself to serve and is exalted as Lord. So I want to take you on the journey of these few verses that takes place in two movements. Jesus diving down into humility, all the way to humiliation. Jesus lifted up in exaltation by God, which will lead to the universal confession of his lordship. So we'll see Christ's humility leading to Christ's exaltation. No, a confession. A good goal in preaching. Is that Noah? Who is that? Trying to figure out who's saying amen. Okay. All right. Thank you. Y'all could follow that example. As I was saying, a good goal in preaching is to make your points symmetrical, to make them around the same length. That way people have a sense of when your sermon is going to end. So, you know, if you say you have 3 points and then you take about 7 minutes on point one, then okay, we have another 14 plus minutes left. So to save you from alarm, I want to acknowledge at this juncture that my first point is significantly longer than my second. I think what I take the time to explore is going to serve you, but I want to avoid alarming you when I finally say, okay, I'm moving on to my second point. I don't want you to freak out and think, oh my God, we're going to be here for so long. So first then, Christ's humility. Let's focus our attention on verses 5 to 8. The Greek scholars note that the writing in verses 6 to 8 is markedly different from the surrounding letter. There's speculation that these verses were an early Christian creed, a confession of the faith, or perhaps a poem or hymn about Jesus. Now, was this Paul's composition? Did he write this himself? Or was he using something that was well known in the early church as a teaching tool? The truth is, we don't know. But it does seem that whatever the source, these verses were very carefully and worshipfully written, with phrases balanced to increase their memorability. Now, anything so exquisitely composed inevitably loses something in translation, but it's still worth memorizing in English. They still marvelously capture the mystery of the nature of Christ and his magnificent condescension. Committing them to memory means that you can chew them over slowly and savor the sweetness and be strengthened for obedience. We've included these particular verses in level 3 of our memorization challenge. So that's an incentive to grab one of those cards when we make them available a little later this month. We didn't want to overload you, so we're starting with level 1 and 2. By the way, level 1 is shorter verses, and it should be easy for everyone to retain. So everyone can win a prize in our challenge. But as we get on to level 2 and level 3, we are challenging you with more substantial chunks of Philippians that we think will serve you as you commit them to memory. Before we consider this sublime portrait of Christ, we need to remember how Paul walks us into it, how he walks us towards it in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Some elite runners, including the British distance runner Mo Farah, follow a regimen dubbed Live High, Train Low, where they spend most of the day, they live at an altitude between 7,000 and 8,000 feet, so think Blue Mountain Peak, and then they descend to around 4,000 feet to train hard. The benefit is that as their bodies get used to breathing thinner air, they're strengthened for greater endurance in training and competition at lower altitudes. As we prepare to ascend these Christological heights, we need to bear in mind that Paul's goal is not merely that we are awed by the vista. You know, you get up there and you're like, wow, this is amazing. Look at this view. You know, his goal is not merely that we are wowed in that way. He means to equip us for obedience and endurance in the pursuit of humility. Back down where we must work it out in our families and our church. See, we must learn to live high, gazing at Jesus, to gain strength we need to serve low. That phrase, among yourselves, indicates that Paul is speaking directly to what needs to take place in the local church he's been writing to, in their Christian community. At the same time, each individual in that community must take the responsibility to act on this command. The scholar Gordon Fee, therefore, expands the thought, connecting it to what came before in this text. Within your community, learn to develop attitudes of selflessness and humility, considering the needs of one another as top priority. Because it's a command, we can never use others as an excuse for delaying or a condition of our obedience. You know, I not humbling myself, but she won't do it, you know. No, I do it. Watch her. No, I do it. That's not the way this works. You see, that's a standoff. That's not submission. On the contrary, when we go ahead of a brother or sister in humbling ourselves, we cut a path that makes it easier for them to follow. Have you ever found that when you finally decide, you know what? I'm going to end the standoff and I'm going to make that first move. How it's much easier for the other person now to say, all right, I'm going to step down too. I'm going to just, we don't need to do it this way. There are three dominant ways of translating verse 5, which I'll only briefly describe. The first is that the mindset we need for humility comes from Christ through our union with him. The second is that the mindset of humility Paul is calling for is fitting or appropriate for people who are in Christ. The third can be stated this way: adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Those, of course, are three different ideas, yet there's no need for vigorous debate to decide between them. Every one of those options is theologically valid and is expressed in this section of Philippians between verse 26 of chapter 1 and verse 14 of chapter 2. Now, having done much more reading than I did the last time I preached this passage, I've come to believe that that last idea is the correct understanding. So the accent here is that Paul is holding up Jesus' humility as a pattern for us. So what does he want us to see? Let me frame it for you and help you to pick up the shape. And then I'll read verses 6 to 8 again. Paul depicts Jesus' starting position and his humble disposition that led to his deliberate condescension to serve, stepping down and down again, and exactly what that looked like at each step. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The profound and deep theological truths presented here tempt many to argue about the nature of Christ. But as Tony Merida and Francis Chan rightly point out, it's not here for argumentation, but it's here for our adoration and emulation. So as we admire these aspects of the unique magnificence of Jesus, let's keep an eye on how Paul is putting these truths to work in calling the Philippians to a humble mindset. So follow me closely in your Bibles as I walk through this. I want you to look and see what I'm explaining. First, Jesus' starting position. When Paul says Jesus was in the form of God, what he's communicating is Jesus' eternal preexistence and divine nature. Jesus always possessed the intrinsic qualities, the essential characteristics of God. That's why Paul connects this description, form of God, to equality with God. You can see that in your text. Both phrases are describing the same reality. Jesus was fully God. Now, the Bible is an amazing book. What Paul paints vividly in these few lines is detailed in story and speech in the Gospels of Mark and John in particular. In John chapter 12, John quotes the words from a prophecy, or really from the story of Isaiah in chapter 6 of that book, and comments that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That passage, if you're not familiar with it, describes the prophet Isaiah's vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And the angels are there and they're worshiping him and they're humbling themselves by covering their faces and their feet, and they're calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, astoundingly, John says that the one whom Isaiah saw in that vision was Jesus before his incarnation. That is the starting position Paul is alluding to here in Philippians 2. And it's what makes Jesus' humble disposition so surprising. The commentator Matthew Harmon, giving particular attention to the "though" early in verse 6, notes this. Within a Greco-Roman culture that prized status and the pursuit of honor, it would be surprising that one who was the very form of God did not regard that status as an opportunity for selfish gain. In Greek and Roman mythology, the gods constantly use their power and their position for their own advantage. And status and the pursuit of honor are very familiar to us, aren't they? Aren't they prized in our culture? So what Paul is pointing us to is going to clash with our culturally shaped ambitions. When he says Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, the idea is that he did not see his exalted status as something to be clung to or used in a self-serving way. Merida and Chan explain, this phrase highlights the astounding giving nature of Jesus. He did not consider being God grounds for getting, but for giving. He could have clutched his rights, his blessings, and his benefits as King of Glory, but he lived open-handedly, showing us what benevolent generosity and service look like. Think for a moment about the ways that we can be tempted to clutch our rights in relationships when we've been wronged. I have the right to remain angry. Anything you say can and will be used against you. I have the right to be irritable and impatient with you, to erase you from my world, or to loudly vent my fury. I have the right to refuse to accept your apology. I have the right to determine your punishment and penance. See, humility is going to beckon us to lay down our perceived rights to generously forgive one another. Jesus' humble disposition led him to deliberate condescension. That's what we see at the beginning of verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, many people have been humbled by life circumstances. You know, maybe they lost their home in a fire or investments went bad. I have a friend who at one point in time was sitting pretty and then investments went bad and had to go back to work as a result. Or, you know, maybe the loss of a job or rejection by a family, by your family. But you see, Jesus was not humbled. He humbled himself. Jesus chose to journey down, to step down from eternal glory into humanity. That verb translated emptied himself has led some people to mistakenly think that in the incarnation, Jesus shed elements of his divinity. The thinking goes, of course, that God never grows weary, but Jesus did. I mean, Jesus was so tired he was sleeping in a boat while a storm was going on. So clearly he could not have been all powerful. God knows all things, but Jesus had to learn. Just like the baby boys we blessed this morning, they're going to have to learn things. And Jesus was born as a baby. He couldn't speak. His brain wasn't developed yet. So he was growing and learning, and he admitted to not knowing things. So therefore, he could not have been all-knowing. Now, while it's very difficult to understand the incarnation, this passage, properly understood, doesn't support that kind of thinking. You see, Paul tells us exactly what he means when he says Jesus emptied himself. As R. Kent Hughes explains, the negative action of emptying is actually defined by Christ's positive action in the incarnation. Emptying by taking the form of a servant. Now, I've explained this in the past as subtraction by addition. And I can't improve on the illustration I used the last time, so I'm going to reuse it. I owe this illustration to Tim Shorey, who mentored me in my pastoral internship. So think of your favorite luxury or sports car, you know, just new off the lot, gleaming. And then think of taking it and just plastering it with a thick coat of mud, just covering the whole thing, covering the rims, the tires, and everything, so that you just can't see the car anymore. I mean, people would walk past that now without a second thought, except to think, oh my goodness, they need to do something about that. That perfect paint job, all the distinctive markings and the exquisite style of the interior would be lost on them entirely. Subtraction by addition. The one with eternal glory, whose radiance was unbearably bright, emptied himself by becoming human. Isaiah nearly fell apart when he saw the pre-incarnate Jesus. He cursed himself. He's like, woe is me. Woe was a way of cursing God's enemies. He was like, woe is me. But the result of adding human nature to his divine nature was that when Jesus was born and throughout most of his earthly life, he appeared ordinary. Jesus, who was fully God, became fully man. As A.W. Tozer said, he veiled his deity, but he did not void his deity. And the change was permanent. I don't think we recognize that often enough. Jesus is not ever going to shed his humanity. He didn't put on a skin suit and come and do some work and then take it off at the end of the workday. He wasn't playing a role for a short time that he'd relinquish. He will forever be the God-man. Jesus deliberately condescended by becoming human and taking the lowest possible position as a slave with no rights or privileges, born to serve. But that's not all. Now in verse 8, we see the full extent of Jesus' condescension, the full extent of his journey down. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. On top of emptying himself, he humbled himself by choosing to suffer and die in obedience to his Father, specifically to die on a cross. No, the cross was so scandalous in Roman culture that it would not be mentioned in polite company. For Jews, dying on a cross meant that you were cursed by God. Yet Jesus chose such humiliation in order to serve us. Now, embracing Jesus as our example is daunting. As I've instructed my children in the faith, one of my sons, his consistent response to my encouragement to imitate Jesus is to say, "But I'm not Jesus." I want you to look closely at this text and see how precisely Paul has framed this call to imitation. So, follow me in your Bibles. Both his teaching in verse 3 to 4 and his portrayal of Christ in verses 6 to 8 have the same not this but that shape to them. And both sections share many words. We are to think or have the same mindset as Christ. And we see that in verse 2 and verse 5. We are called to count or to consider others in verse 3 in imitation of the one whose calculus we see in verse 6. He did not count his elevated position as a means to serve himself. In verse 3, we are to shed conceit, which literally means empty glory, keeping our eyes on the one who emptied himself of real glory, seen in verse 7. We are called to humility, to put others' interests ahead of our own, because he, our Savior, humbled himself exactly in this way. Let's think about a few ways that Jesus' example ought to shape us. This week, I really felt like God was pressing this text on me through circumstances. I was really hoping that I would be kind of hammering out this sermon in the study, but instead I was hammering it out on the road, taking kids places, getting stuff, and it was just a tremendously demanding week. And I found myself at times fighting resentment. So there was a moment I'm on the road and I look at my phone and Sam has sent a message and she's asked me to do one more errand, and I just cringed inside. It was like, oh my goodness. Why did I resent Sam asking me to do one extra thing while already running errands? Is it because I feel like I'm already doing enough? Jesus didn't put a quota on how much he was willing to serve. I feel like God has been challenging me to learn to embrace what loving others requires of me each day without resentment, by humbly embracing that I do not set the agenda for my life. You see, we are servants, not managers. I am not the boss of me. And because we're called to consider the interests of others and not merely our own interests, how we serve should not be dictated by our preferences. Preference can look like, this is what I want to or love to do. This is how I love to serve. Or it can look like, well, not that. I'm not doing that. Or not here. I don't work around here. Or not now. I'm not doing that right now. No, I love to serve by studying and writing sermons, but don't particularly like to do the dishes. When what needs to be done starts to encroach on what I'd rather be doing, I can resist or resent that. This also means that I cannot justify letting my preferences dictate how I serve. You see, we're called to consider the interests of others and not merely our own interests. But how much of our serving is driven by our own interests? One of the things that hit me is the way Jesus' example calls me to serve in ways that seem beneath me, or to serve others by doing things that I hate doing. No, it's not as if Jesus died on the cross because he enjoyed that particular activity. He was serving us and not himself. No, it's not wrong to stop or to rest. We just need to be careful that the boundaries we set aren't, at their heart, selfish ones, set without consideration for the interests of others. No, Jesus never ever played a sovereign off-duty card. The one person who could is like, oh, shop lock, you know, sorry. When you read the Gospels, you'll see these times when he's not planning to be with people, not planning to help people. He even was planning a rest trip once that we saw in Mark. He's like to the disciples, come, let's go over there and rest. And then 5,000 plus people turn up, hungry. You know? Jesus, though, recognized the need to respond to the needs of others around him rather than ignore them. Now, it's easy to see how this was an act of faith, trusting his Father who orders all things. But it also was an expression of his mindset. You see, he came to serve. Now, husbands and fathers, we need to be particularly aware that in working hard at our jobs, even if we're doing our job around the home, we can come home or be at home, not at all postured to serve, but thinking that our hard work has earned us the right to relax and do whatever we want when the workday is done. During our pastoral internship, or our pastoral training, C.J. Mahaney, who is the lead pastor of Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville, and he's one of the founders of our denomination, he served us so much just by sharing his own journey. And one of the things he told us is that at a point in time, he recognized the need to adopt a practice where he's driving home and he stops a little distance from the house in his car for about 5 minutes, and he prepares himself to walk through the door. That might have meant reminding himself of the scriptures, reminding himself of what Jesus is like and how Jesus came to serve, praying and asking God for strength, so that when he walked in, he wasn't walking in to say, "Why are you bothering me?" But walking in to say, "This is my family, this is my wife and my kids, I'm ready to serve." That was really helpful for us, and we need to remember that and remind each other of that. Huh, Sheldon? The author, Paul Miller, I was reading Paul Miller this week, and yeah, he really did a good job of helping me to see how Christ's example must become a pattern for me. This is what he says. Just as Jesus substitutes himself for us, we substitute pieces of our lives for others. Seeing this pattern of substitutionary love reoriented my vision of what it was to be a Christian. For example, in those years I enjoyed reading Time magazine. Instead of interrupting my reading of Time to love, I started interrupting love to read Time. It was the difference between a life of low-level irritation when the kids interrupted my reading of Time and a life devoted to people when I interrupted my loving them by reading Time. Now that's challenging, but that's a helpful orientation, isn't it? I realize at a point in parenting, you know, you get to a stage where your kids are supposed to be sleeping through the night, and then they wake up in the night, and I'm immediately angry. And I'm like, why am I immediately angry? Well, it's because I think sleep is my right, and this child is interrupting me and taking away my rights. I mean, what's wrong with it? Somebody needs to arrest them. Somebody needs to come and just defend my rights. And then I started to realize over time that, no, they're not doing this to annoy me. They're not doing this to deprive me of sleep. They needed me. You know, they were disturbed for some reason, and they came running to a parent. And so that helped me to just kind of turn the temperature down and to receive them without, yes. I love this quote from Amy Carmichael. Stand by your fellowship and family and forget yourself in serving others. This is the way of joy. And it's the way of Jesus. The impact of Paul's teaching here in Philippians is deep and wide. Here's another area. Jesus followed through. We must therefore be faithful even in voluntary tasks because it is the mindset of Christ. This means, for one, that we must be careful about what we commit to. Because our commitment needs to be just that. And when we cannot follow through, we must relinquish, when we must relinquish a commitment we've made for something that ought to take precedent or something that should take priority, not for selfish reasons, mind you, faithfulness looks like continuing to carry our responsibility by doing what we can to ensure that the job doesn't fall to the ground. You know, I've seen people do this well. I was supposed to be doing that, and so I asked somebody, can you cover that for me? But then I actually check on them. How did it go? Was it okay? Was everything all right? Did it go well? You know? And expressing gratitude for those who cover for us. See, faithfulness is going to look like ownership. In the imitation of Christ, we find the grace that will sustain us in serving, even when it gets hard. You see, if we gravitate to serving in ways that we enjoy, we're going to be repelled just as fast when the enjoyment fades. When life gets demanding or people get difficult. Or we're going to be pulled away when a more enjoyable activity presents itself. You know, it's like, seeing it's like, yeah, I'd love to do that. Oh, but I really want to do that. You know, and you suddenly find, oh, yeah, I'm not available. I can't do that, you know. You see, here's the thing that I saw for the first time in this text. You see, humble service is not just something we are called to do. It's an expression of who we are. This is Gordon Fee at his brilliant best. In Christ Jesus, God has thus shown his true nature. This is what it means for Christ to be equal with God, to pour himself out for the sake of others and to do so by taking the role of a slave. Hereby he not only reveals the character of God, but from the perspective of the present context, also reveals what it means for us to be created in God's image, to bear his likeness, and to have his mindset. He goes on to speak about the importance of the cross in all this. The scandal of the cross was central to Paul's understanding of everything Christian. For in pouring himself out and humbling himself to death on the cross, Christ Jesus has revealed the character of God himself. So Paul is saying that everything that we are being commanded to do here in Philippians chapter 2, the specific attitudes or motivations we're being taught to shun, and the attitudes or motivations and mindset we're being taught to adopt, are not just what Jesus did, but who Jesus is. It is intrinsic to the nature of God. Jesus' condescension and the cross in particular shows us what God is like. Therefore, for us, humility cannot be a nice to have, or, you know, when I bother to get around to growing in that way, or if I'm in the mood. It is fundamental to reflecting the image of Christ, which is being renewed in us. And therefore, it's fundamental to our walking worthy as citizens of God's kingdom, a kingdom with such a king as Jesus. The good news is that our King who saved us enables us to please him. Humility comes through our union with him. So we've journeyed down into Christ's humility, seeing the very nature of God on display. Now we'll see the result of that humility. So let's focus on Christ's exaltation. And now you understand why I warned you the way I did at the beginning of this sermon. So we're going to focus much more briefly on Christ's exaltation. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus always knew that his journey of humility would not end in the humiliation of the cross. He went all the way down to death, but he would rise and keep rising. He would ascend to heaven and be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. That's what Paul is describing now. Now, if someone were composing an orchestral score for these verses, I imagine that the music would have gotten really quiet at the end of verse 8. But in verse 9, it would begin rising. You know, the strings would start playing up, and then the horns would come in, building steadily to a crescendo. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, if you could read this text in the original Greek, you'd see that Paul was at such a loss for words that he was making them up. He seems to have coined a term, super exalted, to describe what God did in response to Jesus' humility in the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. And it's interesting to note that in verses 6 to 8, Jesus does all of the doing. But here, in the rest of these verses, everything is done for him and to him by God. All right. Somebody's, yeah. I understand. I feel like that sometimes. Paul begins verse 9 with therefore, and it's very instructive. It means that what we see here is a consequence of what preceded it. It means that God saw Jesus' humility, that he was watching. It means that the exaltation of Christ was God vindicating him. In Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus taught his disciples, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." He was not describing some automatic mechanism built into the world. The one who will do the humbling, the one who will do the exalting is God. Even though Jesus was unique and is unique, no one else will be super exalted the way he has been. Even this part of his journey serves as a paradigm for those of us who have trusted in him and follow him on the downward road of humility. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm pouring myself out and serving others, I crave recognition. It's like I get hungry for it. On the days when I work the hardest, I want Sam to see and to say thank you. I mean, not necessarily to notice and to itemize everything I do, even though that would be nice. But I struggle when I feel like my work is overlooked. Now, I'm learning that my serving with joy shouldn't depend on that sort of recognition from Sam or from the kids or from my fellow pastors or from you all. I'm learning to direct my service to God for the benefit of others. But it still can feel like something is missing. Well, that's because something is missing. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, in encouraging his recipients to stay the course in the faith, says this: "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." Some of you have been humbly pouring yourselves out for others, for your children, for your aging parents, for your friends, for your spouse, for ungrateful co-workers. And it can feel like no one sees or knows how hard it is day in and day out. But God sees. His eyes are on everyone who walks the road of humility, the road of humble service, because they are following Jesus. And because there was a therefore for Jesus, there will be a therefore for you. God is not unjust. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Seeing Christ's exaltation can strengthen us to stay the course and serve even when we're not getting the recognition we want or the encouragement we deserve from those around us. If you humble yourself, your vindication is sure, though it's not now. Stay the course. Look back at verse 9. What does it mean that God bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name? What name is that? Well, we need to pay attention to what Paul says next. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those words in verses 10 and 11 echo something said in Isaiah 45 verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. But here's the thing. The one speaking in that verse is the covenant Lord, Yahweh, God himself. That chapter emphasizes that salvation is found in Yahweh, translated Lord in our English Bibles, Lord with small caps. He alone is the true God. So everyone from every corner of the earth is called to turn to the Lord for salvation, because a day is coming when everyone will bow to him, as the verse we just read says. In Philippians, Paul says that every knee in all creation will bow to Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is Yahweh. This is profound in a way that almost should hurt our heads as we think about it. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Yet Paul says that God bestowed his own name, Yahweh, on Jesus, so that every being in every realm, physical and spiritual, will pay homage to Jesus. And in that, the Father will be glorified. This is why, you know, if you're here from the start this morning, this is why you heard us worshiping Jesus the way we do. We don't just come and worship God. We recognize that God has done something that directs our adoration to Jesus. The same Jesus who walked this earth, who interacted with people around him, who lived and died and rose again. God has highly exalted him. You see, the world is comfortable enough to recognize Jesus as, you know, maybe a wise teacher or a revolutionary leader. But to know him is to confess him as Lord. The church that Paul was writing to lived in a world where Caesar, the Roman Emperor, was hailed as Lord. He took unto himself the title Son of God. So what Paul was saying was unmissable by them. Even though Jesus died in humiliation, he was now exalted and reigning even over Caesar. The confession of their faith, Jesus is Lord, may have felt so weak, so feeble, living in the ominous shadow of the Roman Empire, the government that had crucified Jesus. They would suffer and be maligned for their allegiance to him. They appeared to be on the wrong side of history, siding with a crucified criminal. But Paul wanted them to know that they were on the right side and that their vindication would come. One day, even their most aggressive opponents would confess, Jesus is Lord. Meredith and Chan remind us of this truth. Every week, when we gather for worship and encourage one another in the gospel, we are uniting with Christians who have gone before us. And as we make our confession, we are anticipating the future in which everyone affirms this declaration. Now, if you're here today and you have not given allegiance to Jesus, if, for example, your highest allegiance is to yourself, then you need to know that God has exalted Jesus to the highest place. One day that's going to become clear to everyone in the universe. In his mercy, God wants you to see that now and to trust in Jesus. Jesus' condescension shows us that God is the kind of God who will serve you at the cost of his life to save you from the wrath that you deserve for living for yourself rather than living for him. He's calling you to trust that he has done that by dying on the cross, and to turn to him and respond to him in everything as your Lord, the one who directs your life. To trust and to turn. Now, it would be our joy to help you to understand that and to respond to that today. So please do not hesitate to speak to any one of us as pastors after the service. You see, one day everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. But for those who have rejected him during their lives, for those who ignored him and rebelled against him, that will be a terrible day. Later in this letter, Paul will say their end is destruction. But everyone who trusts in Jesus will be vindicated on that day. That's why we Christians say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Last month, the BBC website published an article entitled "The Double Standard of the Return to Office." It describes how research analyzed in April of this year shows that there was a large and growing disconnect between work flexibility for non-executive and executive staff. Here's an excerpt. Researchers found regular staff were nearly 2 times more likely than executives to work full-time in the office. In other words, junior staff were being asked to come in while bosses were largely staying home. The article went on to speak of that double standard and the effect it was having on employees. It's demotivating, one of them said. There's not really a company culture making you want to stay at the job. So what were some of the reasons the bosses weren't coming back to work, coming back to the office? So of course they interviewed an expert. You know, you have to do that. You get the university expert. So they got this guy named Kerry Cooper, a professor of organizational psychology and health, to provide some answers. Some bosses believe that they have the right, given that they're in a leadership role, that entitles them to decide for themselves what they do and what other people do. They don't need to come into the office as they're doing different, more high-level work. Then he says, but it's not leading by example, is it? How different is the kingdom of God? We have a king who leads by example. Jesus, though he had every right to stay at home in heaven doing high-level work, stooped to serve, adding humanity to his divinity, taking the form of a servant, and humbled himself even to death on a cross. The culture of the kingdom of God is established and exemplified by the king himself. So when he calls us to the difficult road of humility, we know exactly what that looks like by looking at him. He's our example and our motivation because he shows us where the road of humility leads to exaltation. Imitate and worship Jesus, who humbled himself to serve and is exalted as Lord. The question now is, will we obey? The good news is that even in this, we are not left to ourselves. We are in Christ. We grow in humility through our union with him. And in the next few verses, we're called to the hard work of obedience, knowing that God is at work within us. And we know that the pursuit of humility is part of living worthy of the one who humbled himself to bring us into his kingdom. We have everything we need in Jesus to adopt a mindset of humility towards each other. So let's follow him on the road down into self-sacrificial service, a road that must lead to glory. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.